Well, I did send out an email this week, and I don't know how many of you got a chance to watch that or even wanted to watch it. It was a video that I watched intentionally, partly because of what I'm preaching this morning. And it was just that one of my friends, he linked it up from his Facebook site, and he happens to be one of the pastors in this church in Minnesota. And I forced myself to watch the whole thing because I haven't been in a service other than this for a really long time. And I will tell you that what I saw greatly disturbed me and saddened me. And so I really hope that you will listen to what I'm going to say this morning from Exodus 34, because I think that this is one of the most important things that we can possibly understand as God's people. To understand why it is that we gather together on the Lord's Day and do the things that we try to do in our worship service here, which is doing nothing other than standing in a long, long line backwards of faithful Christians that have tried to worship God the way that He has said for 2,000 years. Now, I speak often about something called covenant renewal. And I've spoken about it a couple of times, even this morning, as it pertains to our worship service. I've come to believe over the past 9 years of being the pastor of this church that the central meaning of corporate worship is covenant renewal. It's what it is. It's the reason why we gather the way that we do. As Michael Horton says, Reformation theology has ordinarily understood the ministry of the word to include not only the sermon, but all of the actions that God addresses to his covenant people in the worship service. He's talking about the liturgy, the whole thing from the beginning to the end, the worship service as covenant renewal. Now, contrary to popular opinion, church is actually for the people of God. God has made a covenant with His people. His people gather together to renew that covenant every resurrection day. But it's not they who renew the covenant, because they are covenant breakers. Covenant breakers cannot renew anything. All they can do is stand around, waiting to see what God will do with their treachery, and then respond accordingly. And in this way, we are Israel of the older day. Now, we're in Exodus 32 through 34. Israel is in a precarious situation at the foot of Mount Sinai in this passage. God is still on top of the mountain. His representative Moses has come down off of the mountain and he's seen the treachery of the people firsthand. And so let me recount what he's done. He's shattered the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, throwing them against the rocks of the mountain in a powerful illustration of their defiance against God. They had broken the commands of Jesus. They failed to believe in God's protection and his intercessor. They acted wickedly against their leader, Aaron. They worshipped God through a golden calf. They lied about why they were doing it. They had a pagan orgy at the bottom of the mountain to celebrate their triumphal religious innovations. They attempted to murder Moses. They had utterly broken faith with their high king and God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. That's a lot of things that they had done wrong there at Mount Sinai, isn't it? So Moses goes through the violent usurpers that are bent on killing him, and with the sword of the Levites, he purges the rebels from the congregation. Then he melts down their calf of gold, and then he forces them to drink their innovation, and then to excrete it later that evening in their stools. Now they are humbled. And they are very scared, and they have been deprived of all of their exterior beauty and ornamentation. And I think it's sort of like prisoners that are entering the cell block for the first time. And so they await the return of Moses, who's gone back up the mountain to try and make atonement for them. And the next thing we see is Moses having this conversation with God and this talk about wanting to see God's glory. To understand what's going on in Exodus 33 through 34, you have to understand the context of covenant ratification back in Exodus 19 and 24. It's critical to see, first, that God has already ratified the covenant with Israel. They had already come under its terms. They broke that covenant, and now they are left waiting to see what God will do about this breach contract. And so that's what the chapters that we're in is all about. The covenant ratification of Exodus 19 parallels chapter 34. What you can do when you go home this afternoon is read Exodus 19 and read these first 10 or so verses in chapter 34. And you'll notice an awful lot of parallels, but let me give you some of them right here. Moses tells the people in chapter 19, be ready for the third day. Here in chapter 34, God tells Moses, be ready in the morning. In Exodus 19, access to the mountain is severely restricted. The same is true again in chapter 34. It says, let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. In chapter 19, a thick cloud descends and God comes down. Same thing happens here too. It says that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there in verse 5. In chapter 19, this caused the people to tremble with great fear. And now, again, Aaron and all the people are afraid to come near the mountain. Why are these two stories so similar? It's because the first story is the cutting of the covenant with Israel through Moses. And this story, God is renewing the covenant with Israel through Moses. Both scenes are associated with God's presence. If you read verse 10 in chapter 34, it says, behold, I am cutting a covenant. The word there literally is karat, to cut. Covenant renewal is of the utmost importance for covenant breakers, because if the covenant is not renewed, if God's goodwill is no longer promised, then they, the people, are left by themselves in the desert, full of literal giants who want to eat them for dinner, and full of demons that want to take residence in their souls, and they have no one to protect them, and they have no place to go, and no way to get there, and they are worse off than they were if they had never left Egypt. So that's a seriousness of God not going with the people. So let's recall how we got to this point in Exodus. Remember now, Exodus 19 through 24 is a big unit of text. Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the law, which takes from chapter 20 all the way to the end of 23. Then he returns and tells the people the terms of the covenant, without bringing the two tablets in his hand. He doesn't have them yet. He then gets Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders, and he goes back up the mountain for the ratification meal. And at that point, the covenant between God and the nation is officially enacted through something called the blood of the covenant that we looked at back in chapter 24. Then, after the meal, Moses goes back up the mountain by himself to receive the tablets and the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And that's the point where the golden calf episode takes place. Moses now comes down off of the mountain. He throws the tablets, shatters them into a million pieces, symbolizing the breaking of the very short-lived covenant of works between God and Israel. And all of this shows you why there's parallels between Exodus 19 and chapter 34. It's to prepare you for what God is doing with Israel through Moses in showing him God's presence. So, verse 1, chapter 34, Moses is told by the Lord, "Make for yourself two tablets of stone just like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke." So this is the second set of tablets. If you notice, there's a difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Those both recount the Ten Commandments, but they're slightly different. The rabbis believed that the second set of tablets was the Deuteronomy version, and that the first set was the Exodus version. But it doesn't really matter. There's two different tablets. And we read that Moses cuts the two tablets of stone, just like the first. And then he rises early in the morning and he goes up Mount Sinai, just as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the tablets of stone. And what happens next is what I want to focus our attention on for the rest of the sermon. And then I want to apply what we're doing here this very hour to what we find in Exodus 34. So as I've said, the Lord descends upon Moses in a cloud, and this is what God does. Verse 5. He proclaims the name of the Lord to Moses. Now last week I focused on who was doing this and what the name is, and the answer to both questions was Jesus. The word of God is the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is I am, and this is the name Jesus gives to himself. But God is revealing himself to Moses in this way for a particular reason, and that's what I didn't address last week. It's because this is what God does in a covenant ceremony. In other words, God isn't just doing this to be nice or to answer Moses' request. In fact, Moses' request is anything but what Philip's request was that we looked at last week, where it seemed like there that the disciple just seemed to want to see the Father in order to indulge his inner Pentecostal, to see the unmitigated glory of God. But Moses' request is based upon his needing God's word that he really will go with Israel and not destroy them along the way. He realizes that since they broke covenant with God, that God is no longer under any legal obligation to go with them, to protect them, or to help them. You see? There's a legal relationship going on here. They broke it, so he doesn't have to do anything if he doesn't want to. He knows now that God's wrath burns hot against them. And that unless God stakes himself to a covenantal promise, that there is no guarantee that they will ever reach the promised land safe and sound. This is why he wants to see God's glory. Moses is not acting presumptuously here, because even though the people have broken this covenant, there is an earlier covenant that was not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace, or a covenant of grant, they call it, that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in response to asking to see God's glory, God says, "I will show you my goodness." That's what we find in chapter 33, verse 19. Now, in chapter 34, goodness becomes something that is called the 13 attributes of God. Ever heard that phrase before? I'd never heard this phrase. These attributes are various kinds of compassion, mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth or faithfulness, and forgiveness. Now, I'll look at those in a moment. But first, you need to see that back in chapter 33:19, the word goodness is an encompassing term for all of these things. In other words, the covenant is based upon God's goodness. Goodness is at the very heart of God. He is the good one. You read about this phrase in many places in the scripture. Now, these 13 attributes explain what God's goodness is then. You say, well, what does it mean, God's goodness? Well, go to the 13 attributes. Before we do that, first, you also need to understand that in this context, goodness is the word tov in Hebrew, and it's a technical term in the Bible and in the ancient Near East for covenantal friendship. So you say, what is goodness? Goodness is God's covenantal friendship. For example, when he says this to Jacob, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. That's a covenantal promise of goodness. Or when he says this to Joshua, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. In Joshua 24, that's a covenant renewal ceremony. So God shows Moses his goodness, and how does he do it? He does it by passing before him and proclaiming his name and his goodness. So in chapter 33, verse 22, it's God's presence that is said to pass by Moses. And again, last week we saw that this presence is embodied in Christ walking on the water before his disciples. Today, I want you to think about God's presence as a feature of his covenant making. So a different focus. Think, for example, so what I'm saying is, God's presence goes before Moses, and there's a reason why. The reason why is he's making a covenant with him. So think about what God does, for example, with Abraham back in Genesis 15. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Remember that story? The flaming torch is like the pillar of fire or the burning bush. It refers to God's presence passing between pieces of severed animals in a covenant cutting ceremony. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 34 that explains what was occurring, as it was common for one party to do this in what they call a covenant grant, which is what we would call a covenant of grace. The grant is that one party would simply grant some benefit to the other party. So Jeremiah says, and the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, and I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And we can't understand this because we don't make bloody sacrifices then these days, do we? But that's what they would do. They cut up the animal, put it in two parts, and then they walk right through the middle of it. Here's the idea. As part of the grant, the young animal was cut. It was karat, that's that word. Cut into the parties of the covenant, passed between the two halves, and this was an official covenant ceremony. This is why they call it cutting a covenant. Now, why? Why would they do such a thing? Well, there's a particularly striking example found in the ancient Near East. It's in something called the treaty between Aban, the king of Jamhad, and this was a contemporary of the famous Hammurabi, and his brother, Jarim-lim. They were from Alaka, which is a city founded by the Amorites in the second millennium BC in Turkey, right near Antioch in Syria. So this is a really old document that we have. And in this treaty, Aban confers something called the rule of Alaka, which is a royal grant. It's a deed of donation. And this is what it says. In the love of his heart upon his brother, because his brother had remained loyal out of all of his brothers who led a rebellion against him. And so this is how the covenant reads. Aban placed himself under oath to Jarim-lim and had cut the neck of the sheep, saying, let me so die if I take back that which I gave to you. So it's the oath that he swears there. That's the same thing as when they're walking through the severed pieces. the presence of the person between the pieces of the animal made the oath work. It was a one-sided promise. It was a grant, a gift of grace. He swore an oath that if he did not fulfill his grant, that the same fate of that animal would fall upon him. You see? This is what God's presence is about to do for Moses. Even though there is no new slaughter of an animal here at this time, the idea is the same. God's presence is an act of his goodness and his grace to Moses. Now let me turn for a moment to what the presence of God in goodness shows him specifically. As I said, this is something that the Jews called the 13 attributes of God. So the ESV puts it like this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, you read through this list like I did and go, where do you get 13 from? Well, they didn't agree exactly on how to divide the number. It's sort of like how Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox don't agree on how to divide up the 10 commandments, but they all get 10 commandments. The general idea is that God's name is intimately tied to his goodness. And so it repeats God's name twice, Yahweh, Yahweh. What is Yahweh again? Yahweh means I am. It is the self-existent one. So God's goodness is tied to his name. It is intrinsic to him, just like his own existence. It gives another name for God. In your Bible, it just says God. It's the word El. The word El means mighty and powerful. God's goodness is tied to his name again because it is powerful to accomplish anything that God wants it to accomplish. The point is, because of who God is, his goodness is sure and powerful. Then it says that God is merciful. So now there's a shift from the name to the what God is doing, his activity. God's good because he is merciful. He is gracious. God is good not only in giving us what we, not giving us what we deserve, which is mercy, but in giving us what we don't deserve, which is grace. God is slow to anger. Part of God's goodness is that even when we sin, he does not immediately rise up hot and heavy. He is abounding in loving kindness. The word is chesed, if you've ever heard that word before. That's an important word describing God's acts of beneficence, mutuality, and obligations that flow from a legal relationship. So when it talks about a steadfast love, think covenant terms there. Remember, in this whole thing, we're talking about God's goodness. Faithfulness can also be translated as truth. The word refers to God's reliability, his durability, his faithfulness, and it expresses his absolute and eternal dependability in dispensing his aid and support. He keeps his steadfast love to thousands. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin and iniquity. The Jews divided those three into three different separate things. But the idea is obviously surrounding forgiveness. But then finally, for those outside of the covenant, he does not clear their guilt, but instead visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I want to make some observations about this list of attributes. Again, and I can't say this enough times this morning, this is covenantal language. In fact, it's so intimately tied to the covenant that it uses the language in the second commandment. As it is written, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. That's how the second commandment ends. So it's the same language there. Remember, what are the Ten Commandments? They're the words of the covenant, aren't they? Now, so far, this has all been very comforting. But the comfort, if you're Israel or Moses, should be unexpected and really rather curious. Because while this language reminds you and Israel of the commandment, they had just broken that commandment. But instead of the emphasis being on God's judgment, it is on His multifaceted goodness. His kindness, compassion, mercy, grace, forgiveness, long-suffering, faithfulness, loving-kindness. Friends, that is what the renewal of the covenant is all about. And it's why we need covenant renewal. Because we too easily forget these things about God. Next thing I want to notice is that this list, or various parts of it, is found throughout the Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Numbers 14. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. It's almost exactly the same, isn't it? Or how about this in Joel 2:13? That's why I read Joel for the law today. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents from disaster. How about Jonah chapter 4? Remember this one? I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So I didn't want to go to Nineveh. How about Psalm 86? But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or how about Nehemiah chapter 9? But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Now, there's many more besides these, but you get the point. Let me ask an interesting question now. How do all of these different men, writing in different cultures and times, have such similar language? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, God just dictated it to them, so they wrote it down. The answer, as understood by the Jews in the Babylonian Talmud, is very different than that. And they give this answer because they were heirs of a very specific historical liturgical tradition. Rabbi Johanan, almost 2,000 years ago, writes this: were it not written in the text, it would be impossible for us to say such a thing. This verse teaches us that the Holy One, blessed be He, drew His robe around Him like the reader of a congregation and showed Moses the order of prayer. He said to him, whenever Israel sin, let them carry out the service before me and I will forgive them. Now you go, what does that mean? Okay? The reader is the person appointed to lead congregational prayers in the synagogue. When he talks about carrying out this service before me, it's referring to reading from the Torah the passage containing the 13 attributes of God. In other words, as one contemporary Jewish commentator says, God's recital of His moral qualities, this is what I want you to get today, was intended to set the pattern for Israel's future petitions to God. Or to put it another way, Jonah, Jeremiah, David, Nehemiah, Nahum, Joel, and others who use this expression, use the expression because they went to church and they heard it in church. What the rabbi is describing is an institutionalized Jewish liturgy where in the synagogue, on festivals and other holy days except for Sabbaths, when the ark was opened for the taking out of the scroll, the people chanted aloud the 13 moral attributes of God. There's evidence that such a practice precedes the Second Temple times. In other words, it's earlier than Ezra and Nehemiah, and they don't know how much earlier. The idea is that the Jews instituted a liturgical practice from this passage, and that is important. And before I tell you a little bit more about that, I want to add one other fact to that that increases the importance of this passage for liturgy. I want you to notice something else it says in the text. It says that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed these things to him. You ever catch that before? In other words, what Moses got was a sermon. Moses went to church on the mountain, and God was the preacher. In other words, the idea of a covenant renewal ceremony cannot be extricated from preaching and liturgy. This text has been understood since the days of Israel's kings to be a pattern for how we do public worship. Interesting. Notice Moses' response to the sermon. Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. This is what people do in a worship service. It's at this point that God asks, "Please let the Lord go in the midst of us because we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin and take us for your inheritance." Moses does not want God to be outside the camp. Remember, he's pitched his tent outside the camp. But the promise was that the tabernacle would be in the middle of it. Moses is trying to figure out how that can happen. Because God has now proclaimed his goodness to him in this amazing sermon, Moses now asks God to renew his promise and go in the middle of the people, forgiving them of their sin and reestablishing them as his people. This is the exact moment then in the text that the language of covenant is officially introduced in verse 10. "Behold, I'm making a covenant." Or better, "Behold, I am cutting a covenant." The movement is from law, doubt, and sin to renewal and forgiveness. I'm going to take a look at the content and implication of that covenant next time as we go to the later part of chapter 34. But for now, it's enough to say that this is a renewal of the covenant. But it's not based upon Israel's works, for what have they done here except for sin? Rather, it's based upon God's goodness and his unchangeable faithfulness to his own sworn promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his mercy and grace and loving kindness towards those whom he has set apart for himself. It's not a different promise. It's the same promise renewed by God's grace and goodness. They're not moving in and out of different covenants based upon their performance of them. Rather, they are being renewed in one covenant of grace. The promise is renewed. "Drive out the giants, and I will do great marvels in your sights." Then the Ten Commandments and other laws already mentioned are reintroduced again. Then stipulations not to enter into other covenants are given near the end of the chapter. And finally, Moses receives the tablets, takes them back to the people, and his face is shining like the sun. All of that is part of the legal covenant treaties of the ancient world. And it's the reason why God showed himself to Moses. It was for the people's sake, so that he might be with them in goodness. In goodness. That's why we come together, is to receive God's goodness to us. Now, with that, I want to take you to our own worship service and help you understand something really important. And frankly, this knowledge has all but passed out of the realm of mankind. The church no longer understands why it is supposed to gather together on the Lord's Day. They just don't get it. And we are now hopelessly lost without this knowledge. People and pastors think the assembly is, I'm going to take a deep breath, to get a therapeutic message out. from a broken and sincere person to help them with their lives. To have an excuse for a party, to be entertained by a rock band or a comedy routine or movie clips, to win prizes, to learn new diet tips for healthier bodies or relational tips for happier marriages, to reach the lost at any cost, to be beaten up, to feel guilty by one form of bad law preaching, to be gently pulled up by your bootstraps by another form of bad law preaching, to get away from the daily grind, to feel better about yourself for having gone to church, to become part of a club, to have purpose and meaning in your life, to sing fun songs, to make new friends, to be a good religious person, to be challenged intellectually, to eat free food after the service, to be more happy, to have a personal say in what goes on up front, to find your niche, to meet your future spouse, to dump your kids off for a few hours of free babysitting, to criticize whatever is there, like Statler and Waldorf in the Muppet balcony, to become really important cultural change agents, to gain political power, to have fun. That's the longest sentence I've ever written for a sermon. I could have kept going. If our passage is any indicator, the reason why we assemble is to have God renew the covenant with us while we respond in worship, thanksgiving, and praise, because we did nothing but add sin upon sin the previous week in thousands of little and sometimes big violations of the covenant that God made with it. That's it. That's it. It's basic, simple, plain, ordinary, some would say boring. Now, some of those things might be implications of gathering together, and some clearly should not be. But they are not what church is, not why you come to church, and not what the order of the church service should focus on. How is it that Jewish Christ haters can have more understanding of biblical worship than so many Christians? It is tragic and deeply saddening and very troubling. I want you to listen to what Michael Horton has to say about the worship service. It's a rather long quote. It kind of takes us through what we're doing here. He says, the service begins with the votum or salutation, God's greeting, as it has come to be called in contemporary reform circles. And it includes the reading of a law, turning from his covenantal role of representing God to representing the people. The minister leads the assembly in public confession and then represents God again in pronouncing forgiveness of sins. This back and forth movement, the dialogical principle between God and his people, involves not only the minister, of course, but the people. God acts in greeting, commanding, and assuring his people of their forgiveness, while the people respond in praise and adoration. Reflecting the priesthood of all believers, the people not only sing in responsive praise, but they're singing also, they participate in mutual teaching and proclamation of God's word. They too are filled with the Spirit as they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs among themselves, singing and making melody to the Lord with their hearts. Far from being a dead letter, waiting to be brought to life through the ingenuity of the minister or other performances, the Word of God is living and active, and through it, before Him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of Him whom we must render account. Representing God once more, the minister intercedes on behalf of the covenant people who have thus experienced the drama of the Exodus again for themselves. They too have passed from death to life in this liturgical drama, from alienation and despair to the assurance of reconciliation and the response of praise from their side of the covenant. And on that basis, they enter the Holy of Holies in this semi-realized eschatology, with their covenant mediator and advocate representing their case in heaven. The community's intercession is effective, and the people are prepared to hear God's word in the sermon. While Protestant liturgies often reduce the ministry of the word to the sermon is the climax of the word event, as is easily discerned from its dominance in prophetic and apostolic ministry. Furthermore, the sermons and acts, like so many of the Psalms, cannot get away from retelling the divine drama, Once again, a play within a play analogy seems appropriate. The story of divine creation and faithfulness is followed by the unfaithfulness of the covenant partner, which in turn is met with divine solidarity to overcome the sin and unbelief of the people through his Messiah. When we allow Christian preaching to drift from this plot, it easily becomes a pretense for other dramas, whether that takes the form of moralism, pragmatism, consumerism, or therapy. Even the human parts of this play are scripted, as represented by the Psalter. In this section of Scripture, God provides the appropriate analogies of ascription to be used faithfully in praise. Even here, then, the covenant servant is not left on her own to determine what to ascribe. And yet there is genuine free play to interpret one's lines in the script with distinct nuance, just as the sermon is inevitably a paraphrase of Scripture and is nevertheless designated the Word of God. God takes up the speech of his covenant partners as his own and is thereby not only the one who services, but condescends to be served by them. Communion ratifies the covenant as the blood of the new covenant. The offering is gratefully received by the God who needs nothing, inasmuch as he represents himself in Christ as hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. And thus covenant solidarity demands inclusion of those excluded by the drama of the passing evil age. More than that, those on the margins are moved to the center. As in the larger drama itself, the needy, spiritual and physical, are given the prominent roles of the local performance. As a covenant involves two parties, the indicative and the imperative are necessarily related. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet the human side of the covenant is not allowed the last word. This is reserved for God. His parting word is once more the word of the gospel as God's blessing is laid upon covenant people in the benediction. As the sermon accomplishes this covenant renewal in miniature, the liturgy as a whole, including the supper, recounts the cycle of sin and redemption, law and gospel, moving from creation to fall to redemption to grateful obedience and consummation. Failing to view the liturgy of the word as a local performance of the divine drama often leads to impoverishment of worship. In practical terms, how often have we heard the criticism that the service seems to go nowhere? In other words, it fails to follow the plot line of the drama that is indicated by the script. It's no wonder that churches replace the liturgy of the word with dramas patterned on TV sitcoms. At least the culture of consumerism and entertainment evokes response. However, the covenant renewal ceremony offers the only service in which God promises to make the new creation a reality among his people. The deal is, when you have met the living God, having become aware of your sins, you greatly desire to worship this God. And yet, because of your sin, your conscience has to plague you. It has to, no matter how good your theology is. And so God gives you the worship service, the corporate gathering of embodied saints on the Lord's Day, so that in the worship service, God might pass by you to proclaim his name and his goodness to you, to renew the covenant with you, to assure you that he has pardoned your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Because Christ Jesus died, taking the punishment for your sins, but was justified, being raised from the dead on the first day of the week. In the worship of God, he is doing for you the same thing he did for Moses. Isn't that a powerful thought? Isn't that what Christians hunger for? Is this not the food that they all need? And so away then with therapy and entertainment and social clubs and narcissism and all the rest of it in the worship of God. If you need therapy, go to a counselor. If you want entertainment, go buy tickets to U2 or the Denver Symphony or Amy Grant. I don't care. If you want a social club, go join a golf course or a soup kitchen. By all means, make friends in the church. It's commanded to have fellowship after all. Help one another out. Do diets together. Go to the circus together. Have the church sponsor outreaches and things to help the community. But let the worship of God be about God and what He wants. And join your heart in triumphal joy when you hear the good news proclaimed that Christ has risen from the grave. The time is shorter now than when we first believed. Today God shows His goodness to us. We dare not miss it for trivial pursuits or worthwhile activities that nevertheless become a substitute for God's proclamation of Himself to us in the appointed means of grace. If God has not appointed it, we would have no surety that His goodness will attend it and that His presence will be with us. If we miss these things, we will die. But if we will hear God's word in the covenant renewal and have it really sink deeply into our soul through faith, then we will live and God will go before us and in our midst, and our joy will be complete because we will have seen His goodness and His grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're about ready to renew the covenant. Jesus calls the Lord's Supper the covenant in His blood. It's the whole point of having the Lord's Supper. It's part of the covenant renewal ceremonies of old. That's why I think it needs to be there every time that you gather together. More and more, I think it's not optional. Unless there's, for some reason, you can't do it. That's the point of it. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What's He doing? Covenant renewal meal. That's why we do it. God's presence is in our midst. It passes before you when you hear the word proclaimed to you. You can't see it with your eyes, but you believe it with faith because God has sworn that it's true. Let's pray and ask Him to bless the supper. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I just ask that You would help us to be a faithful church, that You would help us to understand more why we gather together when we do, that You would help us to see the fact that You really are in our midst, that You come into our presence, that You are here with us, that You proclaim Your goodness to us. And I ask that the goodness of God, through Christ especially, would be pronounced and brought forth faithfully week after week in this church, and that Your people would come to see You as the good God who does not leave His people in their sins or in their misery or alone by themselves, but He goes with them. He goes before them. He protects them. He fights for them. He takes care of them. And He's done all of these things through the great warrior, Jesus Christ, who went all the way to the cross and died for our sins. I pray that You would use the elements to confirm this for us, to help us, to renew us, to strengthen us, to help our faith when it is weak, because we know that it is weak. Thank You that You give us these good means of Your grace that we can count on and know that You are here among us. It's in Jesus' name and for His sake that I pray that You would do this. Amen.